First, hello. thanks for joining me on our Ultimate Bible History for Believers Intro Workshop. As most of you know, my name's Ken. I'm happy you can join me today. And today we're going to do a quick in-depth look at a number of topics in the Bible's history. And we've got about an hour and 45 minutes roughly to go 3,000 years. But I promise we can do it. I've done it before. This is not the first time we've done this class, but real quick, some quick housekeeping. Yes, I do put everybody on mute. And the reason that is due to the limited amount of time that we have and the ground we have to cover, I'll be monitoring the chat. And my wife will be popping on off and on as well to help monitor with that chat as well. Thank you, Jennifer. But basically, we do that during the teaching portion, and I might not have time to pause. There are times that I'm just going to get into a groove and just go. Like I said, don't worry about writing everything down. Just receive as much as you can. And play this back to your heart's content, because there is a ton of dense information that we're going to have some fun with today. So if you have major questions and I don't see your question in the chat, just hold them, because we'll do a little Q&A at the end, bring that question back up then, and we'll cover it. And we'll also have a little short break in the middle to take a breath. So, because you're going to need it. If there are technical problems, let me know. I'll do my best to resolve them. If you get bumped off, don't worry. This class is being recorded, so you'll have access to it in its entirety. And as usual with the classes that I offer, we have many different folks, many different faiths. Most folks, they're going to come here from different faith backgrounds. We'll have evangelicals, we'll have Anglicans, we'll have charismatics, we'll have Catholics, even agnostics, atheists, and spiritual but not religious, all different types of folks will come into these. And we're going to be discussing some topics that are very sensitive to many people. It's the Bible's history, right? And so arguments, quarrels, chat bombing. I've never had a problem with that in all the hours of courses that I've done. Tonight is not going to happen either. We basically, if anything happens or somebody starts spamming like crazy or trying to break in, I will boot you off. but you'll have the download to watch later. So, like I said, the session is being recorded. So don't be that person that embarrasses themselves and lives into infamy. But I love good questions. I love real thought-provoking questions. So please write them down. And if you don't feel like asking something in chat because you have purchased or donated for a course from me, I'm at your disposal. Feel free to email me. I will always respond to folks that have taken a class with me. I'll do a private Zoom call or anything like that if you have any particular questions. And remember, this class is going to be taught from a believer's perspective, because I am a believer, which means I believe in the power of prayer. And so with that being said, I'm going to do a quick prayer real fast, if you guys don't mind. So Papa, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, prepare these hearts tonight for what is about to happen. Amen. And I do say tonight because I am not in the U.S. I am in the U.K. That's where my family and I live. So sometimes you might hear me refer to this as, oh, well, tonight. And you're like, wait, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It is nighttime here. It's 8 o'clock. So just because this class is from the believer's perspective, and I want you to prepare yourself a little bit for this. Just because this class is from a believer's perspective, it doesn't mean we're not going to confront some really harsh facts in this class. And we definitely don't shy away from them in the 12-hour course. In fact, it's during the intro class that believers tend to get the most vocal. It's where I get the most emails, especially when people find out that some of the authors of books in the Bible aren't the actual authors of books of the Bible. People don't like it when they find out that there's been obvious modifications to the text, which I'll, you know, we'll tap in on some of that tonight. They don't like it when they find out that their favorite versions of the Bible are not based on source documents, but are based on 15th and early 16th century translations written by single translators. They don't like it when their beliefs are challenged. And when people get shook up, they get angry. And just look at some of the stuff I post, you know, on TikTok, on some of the videos I post on TikTok. People are on Facebook or on every other social media. Like people don't like to feel like their deeply held beliefs are challenged. And I get that. I understand. When people get shook, they get mad. But I have faith that we're all going to get along and play nice. And we can always present challenging information in a heart of love. And I think that's the important thing. And I also have faith that if you are a Christian and you're taking this course, which it is the ultimate Bible history for believers, your faith in Jesus will be strengthened by the end of this course. Armed with the actual history of the Holy Bible, and I believe it is holy, actually helps us to receive God's word more powerfully and walk in a greater intimacy with him. How do I know? Because it happened to me. And it's happened to a lot of people who have taken this workshop. And it's happened to a lot of people who have taken the full 12-hour course. But as I said, the Bible's history, it's a sensitive topic. So I do expect some things to manifest. If you feel anger starting to rise up, like, hey, that's not what I, you know, that sort of thing, ask where that comes from and get it under control. And for us Christians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? So if something is coming out of you that is not one of those things, ask where it's coming from. Ask Jesus to step in and release it to him and just breathe it out. I have a dear friend, and he loves to say, you are powerful to disagree with anything that I say. And you can disagree with whatever it is that I say. If you don't like it, that's fine. We're all powerful to disagree. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to respect you. And I think that's something that's sorely lacking in our Christian world is to understand that we can disagree. The disciples disagreed a lot. Paul and Peter didn't get along. Paul and Mark didn't get along. We think that, we're disagreeing. We can't be around each other. And that's, we need to come together where we do agree. And that's Jesus. He invites us to the whole table, you know, and I'm just going to lay out some facts for you tonight. I'm going to lay out some theories and we're going to roll from there. And facts are facts, no matter who says them, right? And, tonight there's going to be a lot of facts rolled out for you. And remember, it's okay to disagree as long as we're united in Jesus. Because Jesus didn't say, believe in books, classes, technology, theology. Jesus said, believe in me. So if you want to back out of the class right now, because I promise you I'm going to say something tonight that is definitely going to get under your skin. I know it. It always happens and it's okay. But here's your chance. This is your last moment, right? I'm going to give you 5 seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay. If you haven't left, you're still here. We're good to go. It's an honor to have you here. I'm delighted that you can be here. This introductory class is the first of a course pack of 6 classes that are designed to equip believers with the actual history of the Bible, its writers, its constructions, the facts, the fallacies, and what that means for the mystery of who Christ was and is to come. We're not going to debate the validity of certain books, especially when it comes to when we talk about pseudepigraphica or pseudepigraphical works or apocryphal works, or we'll touch on that a little bit today. Nor will we be discussing things like end times prophecies or anything like that. I'm not saying anything like that is not valuable. That's not what I'm saying. I know that many people are extremely passionate about those types of things. But this intro class is an introduction about the history of the Bible. So we're going to stay on target. And the full course, the 12-hour, does dive into those subjects. So if you're curious about that, the full course will definitely be up your alley. But today, we're going to be touching on these subjects and introducing you to the facts behind the Bible's history. So today, this is going to be our focus. All of us come from different backgrounds. Some of you are lifelong believers. Some of you are new believers. Some of you come from evangelical backgrounds, Catholic, Orthodox. Some of you aren't even Christian. But what I find to be beautiful is that we can all come together in this shared space and learn the truth about what we humans term God's word, which has existed in multiple forms over the last 3,000 years. And the word, which has been existent since the beginning of time. So I do want to introduce myself as you kind of look over what we're going to be doing, the introduction, how we're going to cover things, the Old Testament, pre-exilic, post-exilic, Septuagint, Masoretic texts, the New Testament, formation of the Bible, and we're going to just touch on divine inspiration. So this is a lot of stuff we're going to smash into 2 hours. So my name is Ken Arrington. I'm a licensed pastor, multiple countries, ministry credentials, accreditation recognized worldwide through both denominational and non-denominational agencies. I'm recognized by state governments and the UK government as a minister. I'm a full-time ministry, full-time missionary. I've been abroad for about 5 years, planted multiple houses of prayer and worship. I also come from multiple generations of pastors and church leaders. And my specialty is in training indigenous missionaries to carry the true gospel into some of the world's craziest places, bridging the divide between those deeply involved in witchcraft and the occult and pagan practices and reconciling them to the truth of the heart of God. I've got crazy stories. I've drank tea on top of mountains with witch doctors who utilize blood sacrifices and rituals, talking about Jesus. I've been to 1,000-year-old temples dedicated to cult gods cut into mountains face-to-face with neo-pagans. And I've been in temples in India dedicated to the goddesses of death and destruction. And in all of these places, I've found people who Jesus loves. And the reason that is I actually left the faith for many years, deeply, deeply, deeply involved drug addiction, hedonism. I even owned an occult bookstore, and I've been to some of the lowest places in the world and some of the highest places. But after my wife and I, we had a separate face-to-face encounter with Jesus, and we radically dedicated our lives to him a little over 10 years ago. And my wife and I became those Christians, the radical ones with this crazy look in our eyes when we start talking about Jesus, because we believe he is who he says he is and that we are who he says we are. So that's our family. We've been abroad for quite a few years. And you could say I'm a believer, just a little bit. And Papa has given me a special talent for drawing out the truth behind the truth. And that's enough about me. So I hope everybody's happy with that and they're cool. Because remember my story and all of that good stuff. Because I promise you, over the next hour and 45 minutes, I'm probably going to say some things that tick you off. But that's good. Because today, many of your personal truths, some of the things that you've been taught and you have taught maybe, will be challenged. And that's a good thing, because it's in the uncomfortable spaces where the comforter comes through, right? Like the Holy Spirit's the comforter, right? That's what Jesus said. I'm going to send you a comforter. Why? Because we're supposed to get uncomfortable. It's why we need a comforter. It's why we need the Holy Spirit. He's called the comforter because we're expected to push the boundaries and get uncomfortable, because it's through resistance that growth happens. It's how the plant breaks through the seed, right? It's how the plant pushes through the ground. It's how the caterpillar dissolves into goo and loses everything that it was before it reforms, grows, and then pushes back through the chrysalis, shattering the barriers and using the resistance to strengthen itself so it can fly, right? We need resistance. There's nothing worse than a comfortable Christian. I'm telling you. Nothing more ineffective than a comfortable Christian. Nothing more ineffective than a Christian who thinks they got it all together and they know everything. We need resistance. We need to be shook up. I mean, look at Jesus's ministry when he was on earth, right? Everything he said literally disturbed the known order. But the beauty is, what made Jesus so amazing, other than being God, right? But what made him so amazing, Jesus always held the hearts of those that he shook up in his heart, right? There's nothing worse than these people that get on social media and they just start hammering on people and are just nasty, right? And they're doing it in the name of Jesus. But that's not Jesus, okay? Because even the Pharisees, like, he still held, even when he called them, yo, you're a brood of vipers. Like, even then, he was still holding them in his heart. He still died for them just as much as he died for us, right? And I want you guys to know that I'm holding each of you in my heart today. I mean, I woke up this morning. I went through the list of, like, well, it was 30 people this morning, and then we had some more signups throughout the day. The folks that signed up for this class, and I just went through the list, and I prayed for each one of you, because I believe that all of this that we're doing today, especially later, if you take the full 12-hour course, I can tell you, if you take that 12-hour course, it will deepen your walk with God. Like I said, comfortable believers are ineffective believers, and today you're going to get shook up, and that's a good thing, because Jesus is going to be waiting for you in that shaking up place, and I'll be waiting there too. The 6-week course is very ambitious. If you decide to go for it, you'll actually know more about the Bible's creation than 99% of people out there. I'm not exaggerating. Even more than the vast majority of pastors and church leaders. And why is that important? So we can lord it over them, right? No, that's not why we don't be that guy. Don't be an "I know more than you, I know more than you." Don't be that person. That's pride. That's ugly. That's gross. You need to know the history of the Bible because you're going to be needed to nurture the coming generations. Okay, because it's something special is coming, and we need to hold people in our hearts. That's what I really try to do on social media, is really hold people in my heart. Because one of my greatest failings in life is I've often looked for knowledge for knowledge's sake, getting it all up here instead of, you know, moving from here. So the knowledge that I've been gifted, I want to help others in their own intimate journey with Christ. And that's one of the reasons that we're doing this course, is I want this course to bring you into freedom to understand the Bible, free from prejudice and misapplied history. One of the frightening things about learning the real history of the Bible, and why it's easier to believe in silly conspiracy theories that are everywhere, why it's easier to believe that stuff than the truth, is that when you get down to it, learning the history of how the Bible is constructed in the wrong hands can really mess up your faith. A person moving from the incorrect heart set can hammer you with information about the Bible's history and just completely blow apart a lot of people's faith. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in seminary. I've seen it happen in classes and courses. I've seen it happen online. It's easy for someone who knows the Bible's history, who doesn't have their heart set to the right position, to shake someone's faith. It's like Inception. They put that little kernel in your brain somewhere, and it really messes things up. And a lot of that is because most people grew up in love with the book more than what the book is actually about, not realizing that the book is something that God and mankind, we created to help point us towards God. But the Bible is not God. How could we hope to capture all of what God is in a book? We can't. We can't do it. John himself said that if we were to write down everything that Jesus did, that there's not enough books in the world. And if we're to do what Jesus says we are to do, which is more than what he did, that's a lot of books. And it's important we know the history of how this book came to be because of the direction that Jesus is taking his church, his bride, in this next season. God is not upset with you finding out the down and dirty history of this book. He's not. God's not. He knew that you would be born in this time where we would have the information available to us that we have today. He knew that. And the institution of and the people of the church are going to look very different in the next 50 years, let alone 10 years, because, I mean, we're already seeing it. We're already seeing things are changing so quickly, and we must be prepared. And part of that preparation is honestly knowing and confronting what it is about this book that we call holy. We use it to guide our steps. We need to know where it came from. And what this intro course today is a quick hit version, an examination of topics we cover in depth in the full course, if you chose to proceed with it. But even after just taking this intro, you're going to know more than 90% of people out there. That's how bad it is out there as far as how this book was constructed. So before we discuss the history of the Bible, let's actually define what the Bible is. What is the Bible? Right? What is the Bible? It's the most published book in the history of the world. It exists in more languages, lives in more homes, resides on more shelves than anything ever printed. It's been the factor in the lives and deaths of millions, even billions of people. Some say it's the word of God. Some say it's a book of God's love, the sword of the Lord. I mean, we've all called it different things, right? Right. But let me tell you what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a collection of myths. There are no, absolutely, I don't care what you see people say on social media. I don't care what you hear atheists or agnostics say. But from a scholarly, learned perspective, and I'm not talking Christian scholars, I'm talking atheist and agnostic scholars, there is zero mainstream classical scholars or historians who consider the Bible a book of myths. You will be hard-pressed to find one at a legitimate university. Doesn't mean that mainstream scholars or historians believe the Bible is 100% or even 50% accurate, nor do they believe in its divinity and all that stuff. But you're going to have to work hard to find a classical scholar who says that the Bible is a collection of myths. This guy's Bart Ehrman, and I'm very familiar with Bart. Some of you might be familiar with Bart. Bart is the leading atheist biblical scholar alive today. And Dr. Bart Ehrman said that when he was asked about the myth of Jesus, he went on the record of saying, despite the enormous range of opinion, there are several points on which virtually all scholars of antiquity agree. Jesus was a Jewish man, known to be a preacher and teacher who was crucified in Jerusalem during the reign of Roman Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. It's fair to say that mythicists as a group and as individuals are not taken seriously by the vast majority of scholars in the field of the New Testament, early Christianity, ancient history, and theology. The idea that Jesus did not exist is a modern notion. It has no ancient precedence. It was made up in the 18th century. One might as well call it a modern myth, the myth of the mythical Jesus. And that's coming from the leading atheist voice in the world of classical studies. So let's just take the Bible is a myth off the table. I'm not saying that scholars believe it's divine. I'm not saying that they believe it's historically accurate, but you will not find a single scholar who will say it's a book of myths. Well, to me personally, I prefer to call the Bible holy ground. It's where the wanderer in the desert can find that they've been called by God to see and hear part of God as Moses saw part of God in the burning bush. He didn't see all of God. He saw a little part. But of course, even that's dependent on how you personally translate that translation of the text. And we cover that in the course. But that's another subject from another time. But the Bible is where we can come and take off our sandals and hear God's voice as it's been received through others to be given to us. We can call it God's word, the good book, sword of the Lord. We can call it holy. We can call it whatever we want. But what is the Bible critically? What is the Bible to someone who does not look at it as holy ground? Well, looking at the basics, and this is an intro workshop, we will keep this basic. We spent a lot of time going over this and unpacking this later. But today, understand that critically, the Bible is a collection of religious texts that are sacred in numerous faiths, namely Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and all their related forms, denominations, and sects. What we call the Bible is a collection of work, stories, poetry, prose, instruction, prophecies, written with different themes, styles, and voices. And that voice part is important. And we'll come back to it later, especially because we believe the as believers, we believe the Bible to be divinely inspired. And that affects our interpretation of the text compared to someone reading it who's a non-believer. But again, we dive into that later. But the collection of materials that make up a Bible is called biblical canon. And your biblical canon, the books that you perceive to be divinely inspired or holy, is going to depend on your faith tradition, whether you're Protestant, Orthodox, Catholic, whatever. Now, why is that? Well, let's dive in. The Christian Bible, we all know, is made of two primary sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, also called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we're going to start off with the Old Testament. And due to time, we're going to have to move quickly. There's a two-hour session that we spend just on the Old Testament in the course. And you can spend years just on the Old Testament. We're going to move quickly. And while I would love to go through with you today and specifically how the Old Testament was constructed, looking at the theories, the Yahwist, Priestley, Eloist, Deuteronomist sources, and the many, 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 many edits that have been done to it over time. But due to time constraints, I can't. But we're going to move through the basics. So the earliest collection of texts are contained within the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And these five books, they are the teachings. All right. So they're the Hebrew Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's also called the Pentateuch, and that's Greek, and that means the five books. And the next part is a collection of history and prophecies called the Nevi'im, also called the prophets. And the third grouping contains Psalms, Proverbs, and other histories called the Ketuvim, and that means writings. And collectively, these three collections of collections are called the Tanakh, and they make up the Hebrew Bible. And that's where we actually get the word Tanakh. It's an acronym of these three collections. This is back here. I don't know how well you can see that. Let me bring this down. This is the Hebrew Bible. This is an excellent translation by a guy named Robert Alter. And this is pretty much like one of the preeminent translations today. It's fascinating. But this is just the Old Testament. And the Torah formed the backbone, before I accidentally hit myself in the face with one of those things. The Torah formed the backbone of Hebrew life for centuries. While there wasn't always an agreement on what formed the Tanakh, right, the whole collection, until much later, it wasn't necessarily a codified work as we think of it like an Old Testament today. But the Torah and the books of the Tanakh, as they came along, they were considered divinely inspired and worthy of instruction. But no culture exists in a vacuum. And most of what we understand as the Old Testament wasn't gathered and put together in a form like we have it today, like we have it in the Bible or in forms like this, until a period of time called the post-exilic period between 515 to 330 BC. If we were to look at, this is Israel circa 7th century BC, there were a number of writings that existed in the 9th through the 7th centuries BC, and we kind of dig into that later. But they weren't officially codified. So you had some of the earliest oral traditions and things like that. Here's some of the early, you'll see on the screen. These are some of the earliest, the oldest things that were written in the Old Testament. We got to get through our brains that they didn't start writing in Genesis and go to Malachi, right? Like that's not how it worked. They were written at different times and different periods. And before the exile, so if you don't know your Old Testament history, before the exile, the religion of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel was in a constant state of flux. And you can go back and look at the different histories that were written, like Kings and things like that. And you can see that some, you know, God would say, oh, this was a good king, or that was a bad king. This was a good king. And so religion was always, it wasn't uniform, and it was a constant state of movement. And it was, that was according to the monarchs who held the throne and the priests who served them. So we tend to look at Genesis and think, hey, Genesis was written first because it's the first thing in the Bible. And we look at Exodus and we say, hey, that was written next. That's not how it works. And that's not how what the data shows us. We also have to hold to the fact that our way of looking at history and the ancient Hebraic way of looking at history are very different. We look at history in the way that our minds work, in the way that we've been educated. We look at history as a measurement of facts upon a linear time frame. Okay. But that's not how the Hebraic people looked at time. Time was measured by events as movements of God. And I know that sounds a little weird. It's a fun topic that we cover, but this is a Hebraic, the Old Testament is a Hebraic book written for a Hebraic audience. And the whole idea of dates and times and exact recordings of facts, these are all Greek concepts. They're not Hebraic concepts, okay? And that doesn't come till much later. But something happens. Something brutal happens to the Judean and the Israelite people. And if I could get my PowerPoint to start up. The 590s BC, the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem was sacked by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, beginning a period of time called the Babylonian exile. And Jerusalem, including its mighty temple, were reduced to rubble, its people thrown into exile in Babylon. And after the defeat, a generation later, of Babylon at the hands of Cyrus in 539 BC, and I'm skipping a lot of amazing history here due to time, the Jews were permitted to return to Jerusalem. And once they resettled in Jerusalem, it was time to reinstate the Jewish faith. And according to Jewish tradition, the Great Assembly was called. As the Jews were returning from being in a land of many gods, over a generation, an entire generation of people were raised away from their faith. And Judaism, and as all Near Eastern religions were, location is very important. I don't have time to go into all the specifics why. But it was very important for the people of Jerusalem to return to Jerusalem and reestablish and centralize their Hebraic religion. So the Great Assembly was called in about 516, 515, 516 BC, where an assembly of 120 scribes, sages, and prophets, such as Ezra, Zechariah, in the period from the end of the biblical prophets and to the early Greek Hellenistic period. So from about 516 BC to about 333-ish BC, they were going to establish and put in the rules for the Hebraic faith. And sometimes the Great Assembly is called Ezra and his court of law. And some of the things that they did, some of the amazing things that they did, they fixed the Jewish biblical canon. As far as the Torah was concerned, the introduction of the Feast of Purim, the reestablishment of the Jewish feasts, so to speak, temple prayers, rituals, benedictions, and they began to convert the Bible, or not their version of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, into from Paleo Hebrew into what's called Biblical Hebrew. And it was very important because they considered Hebrew to be the divine language. And they began to translate everything into Hebrew, with a little sprinkling of Aramaic every now and then, but not much. But try as hard as they could to block out outside influences. Like I said, no culture exists in vacuums. And at that time, especially as we get closer to the 300s, the Hellenistic, the Greek culture was exploding. Judea was, you know, well, Israel and Judah, they were no exception. All right. So ancient Israel became increasingly Hellenized due to the spread of Greek philosophy and thought. Now, Hellenized obviously means under Greek influence. And here's something else that was going on. And this is something that a lot of Christians just don't understand. And when they find out, they're just like, okay, this is weird. Like, cause it really messes them up when they're thinking of like movies they've seen and stuff like that. Very few Hebraic people spoke Hebrew. The popular language in the Hebrew lands, around this time period of, you know, 400, 300, 200, 100, 0 AD, is Aramaic. And then Greek. And then somewhere way down the line was Hebrew. And really, Hebrew was only spoken among the scholarly classes. So you've got a Hebraic people that speak Aramaic and then Greek, because Greek was the most common language of the Mediterranean world. And as this world was as Greek influence was spreading, and there's a reason that Greek rulers knew that if you convert someone's language, you convert their culture. And so there was a huge push and it wasn't the Roman world yet, but the Greco ruled to establish Greek everywhere. So you have the Great Assembly, which has translated everything into Hebrew. You have a Jewish temple culture. You have the Torah, all written in a language people don't speak. And sections of the Hebrew Bible soon came to be translated into Greek, which is now referred to as the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint, which means the translation of the 70. And here's a Septuagint. You can find these on Amazon. Excellent, excellent, excellent. Really tiny writing. And the Septuagint is something that I think Christians, whether you're Catholic, if you're Catholic, you definitely know about the Septuagint. But for Protestants, I think it's something important that we use as a guide of study. It's something that it's important that we know about. And again, Septuagint is called, means the translation of the 70, and that refers to a legend that Pharaoh Ptolemy the Great, who was Greek, he charged 70 Jewish scholars, or 72, depending on which tradition you ascribe to, 6 scholars each from the 12 tribes of Israel. He assigned them to produce a Greek copy of the Hebrew Torah. Because Jews were spreading throughout the empire. Ptolemy was very fascinated with this Jewish faith. He wanted a Greek translation. So he had these 6 independent groups of 12. And each group miraculously presented an identical Greek translation of the Torah. While doubt has been cast that actually happened that way, we do know that this Greek translation of the Torah, and soon the Tanakh, was in wide circulation, starting in the 3rd century, and with the rest of it, the Tanakh being translated into Greek during the 2nd century. And by the time of Christ, and here's the thing that messes a lot of people up. At the time of Christ, the Greek versions of scripture were in wider use than the Hebrew. Why? Most people couldn't read Hebrew, including the Hebrews, unless you were in a scholarly class. The common people spoke Aramaic. So when Hebraic texts were spoken in the temple, so scrolls would be produced in Hebrew. When they were spoken in the temple, the speaker would then translate into Aramaic so people could understand. Well, that was in Judea. Outside of Judea, sometimes they weren't even read in Hebrew at all. They had the Septuagint, and they would just read parchments that had been translated into Greek. Some of you might be like right now, but during the time of Jesus, most people didn't understand Hebrew. All data, all evidence points to this fact. They spoke Aramaic, then Greek, then Hebrew, if they spoke at all, which puts the Septuagint in a very interesting light. So the Septuagint, what's interesting about it as a Greek version of the Old Testament is that it's actually quoted by more New Testament authors, particularly the Pauline epistles and the apostolic fathers. Paul loved the Septuagint. That's actually quoted more than the Hebrew Bible. And not just that, but if you're reading carefully, you'll see something interesting. The Septuagint had more books than what we have in the Old Testament today. They had the Prayer of Manasseh, 1 Ezra, Tobit, Judith, Esther, 1 through 4 Maccabees, Psalm 151, the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Sirach, Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, Daniel, and the Psalms of Solomon. And during the time of Christ, this was the version of the Old Testament that people were familiar with. And this is the version of the Old Testament that formed the basis of thought for the early church fathers. The earliest Greek and Latin translations of what would eventually become the Bible are based on the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible. And this is important. And we go into the depths of that in the 12-hour course, but we're going to move on. Just know that in the time of Jesus, there were grumblings already in the culture about translations and potential mistranslations and misapplications of scripture. This was one of the main arguments that when Judaism and Christianity officially split, okay? Because remember, the first Christians were Jews. But when they officially split, this is a bone of contention between Jews and Christians. It's because Christians are putting a lot of faith in Septuagint, and Jews are like, no, those are Greek texts. We need to get back to Hebrew. We need to get, especially after the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem, we need to get back to the Hebrew. We need to get back to the Hebrew. And Christianity becomes a Greek religion later. And so there's this grinding that is going on, but we have to move on. But in the Christian world for a long time, it was the Septuagint. It was the Septuagint that formed the basis of thought. And after the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was the most brutal moment besides the Holocaust, the most brutal moment in the history of Judaism, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this cry began to go up among the Jews to get away from Hellenistic influence. They wanted to get back to the purity of their Hebrew faith. And they wanted to put as their guiding point, they wanted to have a codified Hebrew Bible. They wouldn't call it the Hebrew Bible, but that's what we call it. And that was a brutally difficult task, and it would take hundreds of years to accomplish. So after the utter annihilation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews were forced from their lands and they dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Their entire structure of worship was forced to change. Priestly functions were like totally upended. System of sacrifice done away with. I mean, the whole religion changed. And at about the 6th century AD to the 10th century, rabbis and scholars within rabbinic Judaism began to edit and codify the Hebrew Tanakh, creating what's called the Masoretic text, with it becoming the authoritative Hebrew and Aramaic text of the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible. And that is what this is. This is a Masoretic Bible, okay, the Hebrew Bible. And there's a lot of reasons why they wanted to create a Hebrew text. But the biggest one is like I said, they believe that the Hebrew language was more pure, that the Greek Old Testament had been translated from Hebrew. So let's get back to the original Hebrew. The problem is that most synagogues at this time, because their versions of what they had in the Old Testament didn't have vowels and things like that. They were, you'd go to one synagogue and things would be pronounced one way, and you go to another synagogue, they'd be pronounced the other. And if you know anything about the Hebrew language, pronunciation is a really big deal. It changes everything. It changes everything about what the word is, what it means, what power it holds. So rabbinic Jews wanted to return to the heart of their language, and it was a massive undertaking. It took 400 years, 400 years to complete. So scholars from the Talmudic academies in Babylonia and Palestine, in an effort to reproduce as far as possible, they wanted to get back to the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament. And with that, they went through every single word of every document they could find, and they would check through it with absolute care. They would find the discrepancies in texts. There were a lot of discrepancies. And like I said, they omitted vowels, right? So they started adding in vowel sounds, vowel signs for correct pronunciation. And they eventually settled on a system of vocalization from the city of Tiberias. And so what they did is they picked one dialect from the city of Tiberias, and they said, okay, this is what we're going to do everything. We're going to match everything across the board. And it took hundreds of years. And they did it so everyone would match, because before this, like I said, people weren't even pronouncing things. And the Masoretic text, they put it all in line. And in 1448 AD, the Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan. And the work held up. So the earliest printed versions of this text from the late 15th century, they match up almost 100% to the oldest versions written 600 years before. And that's huge. Like, that doesn't happen really in the scholarship world. And because of this, it's the Masoretic text, not the Septuagint, that's considered the authentic Hebrew Bible. And that's important. And take a note of this, because this is an issue that's going to come up again and again and again and again over the life of the Bible, both Hebrew, Christian, denominations, whatever. The power of original language versus translation. And any foreign language student can tell you that languages do not change point to point, meaning there's no such thing as a direct translation, right? Especially from biblical Hebrew to ancient Greek to Latin to English, which we'll talk about in a little while. Pure translations don't exist. It's not how language works, especially ancient languages regarding cultures we're not part of, right? We can get round to the correct meaning of a text, but it's never going to be exact. And even that even goes within our own language, English, right? I'm assuming we're all native English speakers here. And I'm going to illustrate something for you. I'm going to use our own language to English to prove this. I spent extensive time in college learning multiple forms of English. I was an English lit major for undergrad. So I actually had to study Old English and Middle English. So my pronunciation is just going to be a little bit off, but I want you guys to take a look at something. So let me share this screen here. I want everybody to read that. Can you read it? You can't, but that's English. That's English written 900 years ago, right? That's English written 900 years ago. Ah, well, it's English. No, that's English. That's 900 year old English. So let's look at English from the same sentence from English from 600 years ago. Still really can't understand it. Then she began to spoken this, like we can start kind of making it out a little bit. So that's English from 300 years ago. Then she went to speak this early modern English tongue. So translating that into modern English, or late modern English, as we call it, then she went to speak this late modern English tongue. Now that's in our own language. Okay. That last sentence doesn't even make any sense. Like, we understand what it says, but it doesn't really make any sense. So we change it to something like, then she spoke the late modern English language. Now imagine doing this in ancient Hebrew after 1,000 years of cultural changes and adapting it to other languages and then adapting it back. Biblical translation is not cut and dry. The fact that this book has held up the way that it has, it's a miracle. This is also how modern scholars can tell when changes have been made to ancient texts. Imagine having something written in the first, have a paragraph written in the first sentence right there. And then all of a sudden, something written in the style of three placed into the middle of it. And there's a lot of that in the Hebrew Bible. There's a lot of it. Top of my head, Genesis 1, 2, 3, Genesis 6 through 9, Leviticus 23, Numbers 13 through 14, 28, Judges 6, 1 Samuel 16, loads of revision in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, late modifications in Chronicles, Jeremiah and Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 15 through 16, and there's tons more. It is easy for biblical scholars to go through the Old Testament and see, based on structure, grammatical changes, et cetera, to see where the edits have been made. It's not hard for them to do. Does it change the overall meaning of the text? No, but I'm illustrating how easy it is for a scholar to go through and say, that's been added, that's been switched, that's been changed, this has been rewritten. And it has nothing to do with being progressive or rewriting things or anything like that. It's scholarship. It's scholarship. That's what scholars do. So here's where we get to the hard part for some folks. And then we're going to take a really, really short break. This is where people start having issues. Prior to our modern age, the vast majority of regular readers assumed that the texts of the Hebrew Bible were composed by the important figures mentioned in the Bible. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Joshua wrote Joshua, Samuel wrote Samuel or kept diaries and things like that. And this tradition starts in the text, right? So the earliest examples we have is this when Moses is writing down the commands of God, Exodus 17, 24, Exodus 34, Numbers 33, Deuteronomy 31, 2. And he'll, the law of Moses, Joshua 8, 2 Kings, you know, Solomon writing the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, that sort of stuff. And what that did is that gave the collection of writings authority, right? Right. I mean, like we like to think that, well, Moses wrote Deuteronomy. He had to, right? Because this is this, right. And, you know, and we, the traditional thinking was, oh, this stuff was written in, you know, the 13th century, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not the truth. It's not. And it's easily provable. Number one, the ability to write down massive amounts of information 3000 years ago was not easy. Scholars developed systems of analyzation in the 18th century, to determine how texts were composed and how they fit together. And they began to see these different types of writing styles. And now with computers and AI, man, it is insanity. Like there are books. This is a great one by a guy named Richard Elliott Friedman. He is a believer. And he's a Hebrew scholar. He can go like books like this, like you have these guys that you can go through. And that you can, they'll actually take parts of the Bible and they'll hypercode or they'll code them differently, color them differently. And you're just like, wow, look at how different things have been added. But the biggest reason, like the biggest way we can tell this has happened is the issue of flow, right? And obvious editing, things like the repetition of a story, multiple introductions or changes in writing style and grammar or interruptions in the plot. And all of a sudden, things go this way where they shit. And it's like, well, this doesn't make sense. And it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt. There is no doubt. Okay. That these books of the Old Testament have been highly edited over time. And there's archaeological proof of this. And what it reveals is that the Bible is not simply the work of individuals. It's the product of generations of authors and editors and who supplemented these books across, you know, Israelite, Judean, and Jewish history. And let me give you an example. This is an easy change. I want to show this to you. And like I said, these aren't things that change the meaning of the text. And that's what we have to get in our head. This is what we can't be afraid of. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change divinely inspired. It doesn't change anything. In fact, it gives a lens, a greater lens to being divinely inspired. We'll talk about that later. But I want to talk about, this is Deuteronomy 1:1. Now, we know Moses, right? If he's the author of Deuteronomy, we know he's not the only author of Deuteronomy. How do we know? Well, Deuteronomy 1:1 states, these are the words that Moses spoke to all the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness east of the Jordan River. They were camped in the Jordan Valley, Suf, between Paran on one side and Tufa, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. I can't even pronounce that one, on the other. So reading this text, we have to look at this, and this implies that the writer of Deuteronomy 1:1 has already crossed the Jordan and is looking back, talking about, these are words that Moses spoke to all the people while they were in the wilderness east of the Jordan River. Who do we know that did not cross the Jordan River? Moses. So the King James Version later attempts to modify the text to correct this error to prevent confusion for readers and actually switches the verb tense in place. Watch this, changing one word. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between yada, 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 yada. It's a small change. Okay, but it's in things like this are easy things for scholars to pick up on. Okay, it doesn't change anything. Okay, it doesn't change the sanctity of what was written, but we have to understand that these books were edited over time, and it's okay. It was during the Great Assembly that most editing happened. Taking these earlier stories, these early traditions, these oral traditions, whatever writings they were, and putting them together. And we have to get, we as Greek thinkers, we see the word edit and immediately we think bad. Drop it. Okay, drop it. Drop that kind of thinking. Okay? We got to get out of the way of Greek thinking on this, because editing to us implies tampering or misrepresenting authentic or original, you know, da, da, da. But these revisions of texts were intended not to deceive, okay? They were intended to make sense of the previous materials for their present circumstances. Remember, these books were being codified for people who were trying to reestablish their culture after the Babylonian exile. And this adding, and combining different texts were ways of faithfully receiving and interpreting Israel's stories and writings for the people who lived after the exile. Within the Hebrew Bible itself, we can witness this fascinating history of how generations of readers appropriated these stories for those that preceded them. I know this is a tough pill for some folks. I know. Especially those who've been raised to believe that the Bible is uniform in its creation from the beginning of Genesis, when it starts here, all the way to Revelation, okay, that they were all written by singular authors, that there's about 40 authors in the Bible. No, there are hundreds of editors of the Bible throughout time. The Bible is a living, breathing, evolving text that is growing and moving. It's a living word, okay? It's not just deeds of old, okay? And the editors of the Old Testament, and we're getting ready to leave the Old Testament. We're going to talk about the New. We're going to finish things out. This was a way, the Old Testament, remember, we had to think who the Old Testament was written for. It was written by a Hebraic people reestablishing their culture and their revelation and their understanding of the God that they served. And all of these changes are part of a bigger story. So I just want you to hang with me. I promise there's a payoff. I'm not going to leave you hanging. I promise you by the end of this class, you're going to be like, oh man. Oh wow. Okay. I get it. So just stay with me. So real quick, I want to take a short 2 minute break because we've got to fly when we come back. Just take a minute. Just take it. Just short 2 minute break. And we'll be right back. Now that we've kind of defined the Hebrew Bible a little bit, let's jump over to the Christian Bible. Let's obviously we know that Christianity began as an outflow of Judaism, right? And earlier we discussed how the early church fathers and Christians based their understanding of the Old Testament on the Septuagint. And like the authors of the Septuagint, the early church carried on the tradition of writing down and incorporating what they saw as inspired texts. There were numerous gospels written, way more than four. Church fathers soon narrowed. Irenaeus helped narrow the focus down to the four gospels that we have today. He said, as there is four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, there should be four gospels. And adding in the letters from Paul, the histories of the early church and letters of the apostolic fathers, we had the Bible we have today, and everything ended easy peasy. Okay, that's not how it happened at all. Here's where many believers want to stick their hands in their ears and go, la, 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 la. But there were many debates as to what should be the authoritative works among early church fathers. In fact, Philo and Josephus write that there was great debate among Jews because some of the earliest Christian writers were sourcing from books that weren't considered official, like the Septuagint Greek versions, since they weren't written in Hebrew, but only in Greek. And then there's, you know, the New Testament. And Christians, I need you to take a deep breath one for me right here. I'll take one with you. Here's the part that hurts. Most of us know this, but I'm going to just state the fact. There are no works of the New Testament that were recorded in the time of Christ. That's the first thing. We know that. Second, the first generation of believers, they didn't even care. They didn't think it was important. Why? Because they thought Christ's return was imminent. But as the church began to grow and stories of Jesus spread, the need arose to begin to codify new writings. And then the event that redefined everything in that part of the world, the destruction of the Jewish temple by Rome in 70 AD. And it's after that, that the gospels begin to step to the forefront. Now, Mark was probably written before the fall of the temple of Jerusalem. The oldest documents of the Old Testament were the Pauline epistles between 45 AD and 68 AD. Then Mark, which most scholars place Mark between 64 to 74 AD, then Matthew, 80 to 90 AD, Luke, 80 to 110 AD, Acts, same time, because written by the same author. The letters attributed to the apostles, and then the Gospel of John, which Gospel of John was presumed to have been written AD 90 to 110. And then there's Revelation, and ideas about Revelation are all over the map with great arguments, fascinating arguments. Some people say 66 AD. I'm more on that end. Others say 80 AD. Some say 110. Honestly, we don't know. There's loads of great arguments, you know, for all those dates. And I know some of you right now are getting fidgety because of some of these implications. Because it's like, wow, like Jesus died and like, you know, between 30 to 35 AD, right? So like, wow. but let me say this, these are the generally accepted dates. It doesn't mean that they weren't, written in some form earlier. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a source document earlier. This is just the scholarly consensus. But what we do know is that within a generation of Jesus's death and resurrection is that these writings were circulating among the early churches. And remember, churches didn't have church buildings. They were small churches in people's homes. I mean, the Jerusalem church was massive. But it wasn't in a building. They were churches. So when like Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's not writing to a church building. He's writing to the churches, the family churches, these individual areas in Corinth. And we have proof of this. I mean, we have proof of these early church writings. We have debates, we have discussions, and there are so many fragments and so many fragments. Goodness gracious. This is how most of the early gospels and the early letters exist up until about the third or fourth century, in fragments, and in bits. So this is why our earliest example is in the New Testament. They're just fragments that have been assembled together by researchers and scholars. And it's why the earliest copies of full New Testament documents that we have today, they come from the fourth century. There are currently over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the books, the New Testament, and no single other ancient text can compare with the New Testament when it comes to the amount of manuscripts out there. That's why I lose my mind, but I keep it to myself when someone goes, oh, well, there was no real copy of the gospel until 400 AD. It's like, no, there's plenty of evidence right here, like fragments, like thousands and thousands of fragments. Like if you get a Greek translation of the New Testament, it's amazing because they'll actually show you like which documents, like, you know, the Reinald Papyrus, P6, P42, they'll show you where all these things come from. And it's crazy. There's no other ancient document, like the New Testament, with the amount of evidence out there that it existed when it did. And scholars can easily date that pretty much everything that is in our New Testament today and in our Bible today was written within 1 to 2 generations after Christ's death and resurrection. By 200 AD, the Bible was being translated into Egyptian Coptic and Syriac. It was spreading throughout the Mediterranean world. But through the late first through the fourth centuries, church theologians, they started debating which of the many books and gospels floating around were legit, which ones were spurious. And there were many books. There were over 100 potential books for the New Testament that we know of today. There could have been more, different gospels, different letters, different philosophies. And over time, books that were deemed authoritative by numerous individual church communities and in the early hundreds and the early 200s, there came to be like a list of accepted books. And in early church fathers, when they were faced by something that didn't match up to what they had been taught from those that preceded them, because the earliest church fathers were given their titles from the apostles before them. Okay. So these guys were like literally just a generation or two removed from the apostles. So if something was floating around, like the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, that didn't match up to what they had been taught from those that preceded them, they'd drop the heresy bomb. They'd be like, ah, no, that's heresy. Get rid of it. Now, what gave them the authority to do that? Like I said, there was no overarching church authority at that time. There was no official Catholic church yet. These are churches that are fighting for their survival. But these early church fathers were literally next in line after the apostles. They were men that were put in place by the apostles before them. I mean, some of these guys were only a generation or two removed from when, you know, from people that actually walked with Jesus, right? And they cared deeply about what was being said and spread about Jesus. And there was a need to establish these guideposts of faith, a New Testament. And the thing was, people were beginning to assemble their own books. The first known attempt at a New Testament, so to speak, was a guy named Marcion. He created the Marcionite canon in 144 AD, which was considered heresy because it arranged some things in an order that wasn't good. And he had some pretty, Marcion, we go about the, into the details about this heresy in the official course, because it's a bad trigger of it to the early church fathers. It really lights a fire up under them to go, man, we've really got to define like the guideposts of our faith with this New Testament, because people are coming around like Marcion that are really putting forward some pretty weird stuff, and people are buying into it. So we need to establish a canon. So one of the next canons to come along was the Muratorian canon, supposedly written in about 170 AD. It's maybe the oldest list, but the church, it was growing throughout Asia Minor into the Mediterranean, throughout the Greco-Roman world, and it was evolving. It was evolving quickly, and most new believers were no longer Hebrew converts, but they were converts from pagan religions. And you don't just leave one religion and come into another religion and not bring things like that. You know, today we give it weird names like mixture. Well, that person has mixture. All right. There's a lot of mixture in those first few centuries of the church. And so these church fathers, they had this responsibility of saying, okay, this is pure, this is not, and really defining that. And there were even debates among the early church fathers. Do we keep the Old Testament? Because all the people that are joining us now, they're not Hebrew, right? They're not Hebrew, they're Greek. So what do we do? Do we keep the Torah? Do we keep the feasts? What do we emphasize? And there were these lists of accepted books that began, books that were held in common between churches. And church fathers were like, okay, well, we hold these books in common. These speak to our heart. These are accepted. These are pretty good. But if you come across these books over there, we got to get rid of those. And then in the third century, a guy named Origen. And Origen's a fascinating study. Don't have time to get into him today. But love him or hate him. Origen is considered an early church father. Not in some parts of the Christian faith, because he had some Gnostic type of ideas, and that's a whole different thing. But Origen had a list of preferred New Testament books, about 21 of them. And then after Origen came this guy, and his name's Eusebius. And Eusebius was writing in the early 300s, and he provided an early list of books that were legit, that he considered legit, and some that he said, these are fugazi, fake. These ain't good. And what's neat about Eusebius is that he broke his list into four categories: recognized, disputed, spurious, and heretical. And among the recognized books were the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Paul's epistles. Disputed, were James and Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John. And these books would be disputed up until about the 17th century, but that's a whole different thing. We might touch on that today. And then he had his downright spurious and heretical books, which were like Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, et cetera, et cetera. And these were books that he just did not consider worth their salt. But the earliest version of the eventual consensus New Testament canon came about in 367 AD. And that's a guy named Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria. And in his annual Easter letter, he composed a list that's still recognized today as the canon of 27 books. So the books that are part of the New Testament today, 27 books, we can thank Athanasius for setting that standard. And in 393 at the Synod of Hippo, that was the first time a council of bishops from the recognized church, which I'll get to in a second, listed and approved the New Testament canon. And that forms the earliest New Testament canon of the Catholic faith. But just know that the debate over what was canonical and what wasn't didn't stop for like 1,000 years. Now, some of you are like, wow, you jumped from 300s to the late 300s, and something important happened at the beginning of 300s, because I know some of you know your biblical history a little bit. So I do want to touch on that. I want to touch on this guy, Constantine. Can't talk about biblical history without Constantine because there's so many conspiracy theories about this dude. In 312 AD, something major happened. The emperor of Rome, Constantine, he was actually the emperor of Western Rome, not Eastern Rome, but the emperor of Rome, Constantine, converted to Christianity. And we're going to go down a little rabbit hole here, because there's a lot of misinformation out there about Constantine. If you've watched any of my views socially, you've seen this. There's a huge lie out there that Constantine codified the Bible at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to align sun worship and all this craziness. And yeah, that's when Christianity became a state religion and yada, yada, yada. None of that's true. Early in life, Constantine was a pagan. All Romans were pagan. Constantine probably saw that Christianity offered a means to power, centralizing faith under one God, one emperor, that sort of thing. The dude was not sunshine and rainbows. In the words of Samuel L., he was a bad mother. Yeah. But Constantine, he was ruthless. But when declaring himself as a Christian believer, he wanted uniformity in his belief system. And in 325, there was a major schism happening in the church, something called Arianism. And this bishop named Arius, he was an Alexandrian priest. He questioned the divinity of Jesus. And this became a big deal. He said, basically, because Jesus was born and died and he had a physical substance and can be killed, he believed that Christ was not equal to God or of the same substance. And it started as a theological debate. but soon it got bad. People were being excommunicated. People were like going one way or the other. It was getting nasty. So Constantine was like, I ain't having this in my religion. Ain't happening. So basically what he did is in 325 AD, he had been a Christian for 13 years. He considered himself, called by God. He called all 1800 bishops from throughout the empire to Nicaea to hammer things out. Is Jesus divine? That's basically what he wanted to hammer out. And he left it up to the bishops. There's Sozomenos wrote that basically Constantine deferred to the urgings of the bishops. It got pretty crazy. Legend has it that Saint Nicholas, the guy we based Santa Claus on, punched Arius in the face because Arius denied the Trinity and Saint Nick was having none of it. There's some great wild stories of ancient history in there. But this is where the Nicene Creed came from, because at the end of months of debate, the council established that Jesus is equal to God. The evidence suggests this, the evidence demonstrates this, and they recognize the full divinity of Jesus, resulting in the original Nicene Creed. And they also decided on the date of Pascha or Easter. We call it Easter. And they established the 20 rules of discipline for clergy and all that stuff. And then this is the important thing that happened from that, though. Constantine then branded Arius and his followers as heretics and condemned them throughout the empire. And this is important because this is the first time that the state was now punishing religious heresy, and would say what was legal and what wasn't. And that becomes a really big deal if you know your Christian history later on, and not in a good way. And that included capital punishment. The heresy of Arianism did not die out. However, after Constantine's death, it did return. The next emperor after Constantine was a huge Arianist. And this became a bone of contention throughout the Roman Empire. But that's pretty much the Council of Nicaea. They didn't have anything to do with books of the Bible. They didn't have anything to do with anything like that. It wasn't discussed. Also, Christianity wasn't Rome's official religion at that point. That didn't happen until Emperor Theodosius in February 27th, 380 AD. Emperor Theodosius, that's when Catholicism or Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. So squash those conspiracies. But it was in 393 that the New Testament canon was established using Athanasius's book, recommended books. And now Catholicism, derived from the Greek word universal, was the official religion of the empire and all that good stuff. And this is when the faith really started to spread, because now state-sponsored money was going to the reproduction of these changes to the books of the Bible. And this is when things began to become very uniform, because now there was state-sponsored money. You had trained scribes that were recording the books of the Bible and stuff like that. Were there huge changes? Remarkably, no, there weren't. There were a lot of small changes. And as the faith spread into the frontiers of the empire, missionaries began going out into the world by force, right? And during the early 7th century, it began, you know, it had already spread up into England, or what would be known at the time as Britannia. And Bede, during the 7th century, who was a scholar and a monk, began translating portions of the Bible into Old English, that wonky language I showed you guys a little while ago. And upon dotting the last book, the last line of the book of John, died. We don't know if that's really what happened, but that's the legend anyway. But the church really didn't like the fact that the Bible was being translated into English. They believe that the holy language of Rome is the only language pure enough to encapsulate the meaning of the text, right? So English, it was rude and crass and vulgar. So an English Bible, it didn't really catch on, especially as, you know, at that time, that part of the world was considered the wild frontier in a lot of ways. But as we know, things change. And after 1066, things really changed in the British Isles with the Norman invasion. And while English was still considered crude, there were people who wanted to see the Bible in the common language of the people. And in 1382, this fella named John Wycliffe, he wanted to have commoners to have the ability to read the Bible for themselves. Even though most people were illiterate at the time, he wanted them to hear the words in their own native tongue. I mean, Jesus even says it, let him who has ears to hear, let them hear, right? Well, what good is hearing if you don't understand what's being said? Because the Bible was being recited in Latin or French, and they only understood what the priest told them. So, you know, Wycliffe, he wanted to have a Bible in English. And unfortunately for Wycliffe, he also had the tendency to criticize the official church, and didn't go over well. Let's just put it lightly. For his efforts, every copy that could be found of his Bible was hunted down and burned. And 40 years after his death, they got so angry with this guy. 40 years after he died, they exhumed his bones and burned his bones too. And in 1408, it became official that if you attempted to translate the Bible into English, you were going to be in a whole heap of trouble. And then something happened. With the invention of the printing press in 1455, things were going to change. Now, we know the first, well, hope you know, but if you don't know, the first book that was printed on the printing press was the Gutenberg Bible, which is actually the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, the Catholic Bible. But in 1516, a guy named Erasmus, he published a more accurate Latin translation of the New Testament from the Greek. So he wanted everyone to be able to read the Bible as well, from the farmer to the weaver. And so he wanted to read it easier, an easier read Bible. And so his work would form the basis of a very important script called the Textus Receptus, which would later be used by Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and form the basis of the King James Version. But in the 16th century, just a few years after 1516, something happened. Something big happened. The Reformation. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the Reformation. We do a lot of that in class. But this had a huge impact on the history of the Bible. Yes, Martin Luther, he caused a stir with his 95 theses protesting the practices of papal indulgences and papal authority, saying, hey, Is a pope and all these cardinals really necessary? I don't need anything between me and Jesus, right? And in 1522, he translated the New Testament into German. And in 1534, he had the audacity to create a new version of the Bible. And we'll take a side trip real here, and we'll circle back. This is a great time to talk about something that conspiracy theorists love. We're going to touch on the Apocrypha real fast. The term Apocrypha simply means hidden away. Okay. All right. It means hidden away. It refers to a collection of writings that were at one time held in high esteem, tolerated, then excluded. And what's considered an apocryphal text depends on your religious tradition. For instance, the book of Enoch is not considered an apocryphal text by Protestants, but it is by Catholics, because the Apocrypha for Protestants are some accepted books of Catholics. It's kind of confusing, but apocryphal works like Enoch have existed for about 2,000 years, and that's not what we're really talking about right now. We're talking about the titled Apocrypha of the Protestant Church. When Luther translated the Bible into German in 1534, he picked up a guy named Jerome's argument and the Masoretic argument that books in the Septuagint that were never, ever, ever written in Hebrew shouldn't be included in the Old Testament. So what he did is he took them out and he put them in a separate section called the Apocrypha. Now, he didn't say they were bad. He didn't say they were horrible. He just said they're good. He said they're good for teaching and they're good for history, but they're not divinely inspired because they weren't written in the original Hebrew, the Old Testament anyway. And here's the difference, and it connects the strands of something we talked to earlier before. You have the Septuagint and the Masoretic texts. Luther is saying, hey, we need to get back to, if we're going to have the Old Testament and it's based on the Hebrews, we need to use the books that are accepted by Hebrews or were accepted by Jewish people. We don't need to use any of these other apocryphal works. Okay. And this is where these strands, they kind of come together. But just so you know, Luther, he also disputed four New Testament books, Hebrew, James, Jude, and Revelation. And he placed them at the end of the New Testament instead of where they are now. But in response, in 1546, the Catholic Church said they doubled down. they were like, well, you Protestants, you can take them and you can put them in an apocrypha if you want to. But you know what we're doing? They're canonical with us. So we're going to call them deuterocanonical, means second canon. And in 1592, Pope Clement VIII himself revised the Vulgate a little bit, moves the books along. So when you see these silly conspiracy videos saying that, oh, the Catholic Church, the Vatican removed all these books from the Bible. No, they didn't. The Protestants removed books from the Bible, but they were books that were never written in Hebrew. So, you know, that sort of thing. This is why, you know, it's really like people get freaked out a lot of times when you start talking about apocryphal works because there's so much misinformation and disinformation. And a lot of that is rooted in something that happens in the 16th and 17th century. There's something that's called the Puritan Revolution and the British Civil Wars, and a lot of blood is spilled. And there's a group of folks called the Puritans who want to get back to the pure form of their religion, or at least on the surface, that's their argument, what they want to do. And so what happens is they actually overthrow the English government for a while. And it's nasty. And a lot of this hate for the Apocrypha, and we cover this in the full 12-hour course. We spend some time on this because it's important. Like, a lot of reasons the Protestants are afraid or have so much disinformation about the Apocrypha is because of the Puritan and the British Civil Wars. And this is where the whole idea of sola scriptura, scripture alone, this is where that comes from. That's when it starts to lose favor. Martin Luther never intended for the Apocrypha to be removed from the Bible. Never, 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 never. Or else he would have removed it from the Bible. He didn't intend that, but that's what ends up happening. Because in the Protestant church, once these books fell out of the idea of divine inspiration, they're like, well, why do we need them? And so basically they get rid of them. And by 1885, due to printing costs, that was the last Protestant Bible that included the Apocrypha. However, there are a lot of the Apocrypha is having a little bit of a resurgence, and it's starting to be included in some Protestant Bibles. But again, Calvin, John Calvin, Luther, these guys who put, you know, the Apocrypha in a second section, they never intended it to be removed from the Bible, but they did say this isn't divine, but it is useful for teaching. And what's considered Apocrypha really depends on your faith tradition that you ascribe to. And again, we go into that in depth in the class. We do spend a considerable amount of time. We spend a whole 2-hour session just on the apocryphal works and talking about its influence on Christian history. So very quickly, in 1525, this guy, William Tyndale, he petitions the church to translate the Bible into English. He wants to have a formal translation into English. They refuse. They say no. And so he goes back to Germany, gets himself on that printing press, and prints up a bunch of versions in English and tries to smuggle them back into England in bags of flour, and he's caught. And in 1536, he's ordered to be burned at the stake. But due to his scholarship, they allow him to be strangled first. That was mighty nice of them, I know. And legend says that as they put the garrote around his neck, he prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And something happens. Because his work, his Bible, would go on to form the basis of the King James. And just a few short years later, after his death, this guy comes along. There's going to be a huge schism in the church. You know, the Protestant Reformation is going. King Henry was a staunch defender of the Catholic Church until they will not honor the annulment that he requests from his wife. And we know all the horrible stories about King Henry VIII. So King Henry VIII declares himself, all right, you don't want to give me an annulment? That's fine. I'll just start my own church. And basically declares England separate from Rome because they wouldn't give him an annulment. And he declares himself the head of the English, the Anglican Church, and seizes all Catholic property throughout Britain. But now he also needs a new Bible. So you have William Tyndale, who's just died, literally died, right? But King Henry needs a new Bible. So in 1539, the Great Bible is produced using Tyndale as a primary source. It was created and placed in every church in England and chained to the podium. And that was the required text. And there are notable translations over the next few years, all of a sudden, because you have the rope of the Catholic Church off of England's neck in a lot of ways, saying this is what you can do and what you can't. It's like Bible printing becomes a frenzy. There's notable translations. There's the Geneva Bible which is actually the first Bible that's brought to America by the Puritans, the Pilgrims. It was the first English Bible to omit the Apocrypha. It was the first English Bible that featured chapters and verses. That's right. Chapters and verses weren't even a thing until the 16th century. And then we have this guy, King James. I don't have time to get it too deep into history because we're going to have to wrap things up in just a second. But in 1606, King James is petitioned to create a new authorized Bible translation. And there's of interesting reasons why that is. Bloodshed, war, political machination. But James commissions 54 scholars to undertake a momentous effort. He divides scholars into six teams, and they use the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, and the Textus Receptus. And 6 years later, in 1611, released the Bible that has more that has sold more copies than any other Bible in history. The King James Version, holding a 99% accuracy to those texts. Is it the most accurate and faithful translation of the original manuscripts of the early church? No, it's not. We know it's not. But the differences are slight. You cannot go wrong with the King James Version. You can't. I will never bang down on it. The way things are written in King James is beautiful. But there are differences. And how do we know this? It's not, King James is not an exact translation of the earliest texts that we have. How do we know? Because since the King James version was released in 1611, over the next few hundred years, there's been many, many discoveries of ancient manuscripts, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, such as the manuscripts, such as Sinaiticus. This is Sinaiticus that you're looking at. This is the oldest existing copy of the New Testament in the history of the world, dated to late third, early fourth century. And we also have Alexandrinus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these versions have some differences, such as, simple one, top of my head, the ending of Mark. The original ending of Mark does not include what happened after your resurrection. These earliest copies of the New Testament, these ancient copies, that the King James guys didn't have access to. Mark just ends right after the crucifixion and putting him in the tomb. It doesn't happen what happened after the resurrection. Matthew 17:21, this demon only comes out by prayer and fasting, that whole thing. Mark 9:29, the and fasting part. This in John, the story of the woman caught in adultery. These stories do not exist in the earliest copies of the Bible. Why? A lot of these, it's believed that later translators were trying to bring Mark into alignment, with Matthew, Luke, and John, which all had killer endings to their books with the resurrection. Mark didn't have, so they're like, oh, we need to put that in there. Right. It's why when you get a newer translation like an NRSV or some of the others where they omit Bible verses, it's not that they are trying to change the meaning of the text. They're trying to present a more faithful, accurate translation according to the earliest texts. And it's why a lot of times they'll be in the Bible, but they'll be like there'll be a star or there'll be a footnote. And in the course, we go deep into a lot of those verses because fundamentalists and atheists both like to bring them up when they're attacking scripture, and they talk about remove verses or mistranslations or this, that, or the other. But when you actually know the history of the Bible, those arguments become really kind of silly, right? And you're just like, oh, well, like, you're just not getting the point, man. So that's basically your history of the Bible. That's the basic, down and dirty, real quick, 1 hour and 45 minute version of how the Bible came to be. And this is just the intro. This is a deep subject. And I want to reframe some things, because I know some of you right now are probably like, man, I'm messed up. you're thinking in your head, like, man, I feel kind of messed up. Like right now. So I want to help you understand some stuff real quick. I want to talk about what divinely inspired really means. We're going to round out. So we need to discuss something that's going to make you mad a little bit. I want you to put offense to the side and hear what I'm saying. Here's a fact that most Christians don't like. I believe, first off, let me just tell you up front, I believe in the holiness of the Bible. Okay. But the holiness of the Bible is the value that we place onto the text. It's holy because we say it's holy. Holiness is what we ascribe to the text. I know you don't get mad. Just listen. Let me qualify this. Like I said, I believe the Bible is holy. Let me explain. There is nowhere in Scripture where God ordered mankind to compile a book of Scripture starting in Genesis, running through to Revelation, and to call it holy. Now, we do have the author of 2 Timothy saying that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the Greek word that Paul uses here, the Greek word translated in 2 Tim 3:16 as God-breathed is theognostis, from theos, which means God, and neo, meaning to breathe or breathe upon. It's where we get the word pneuma, right? So neo, that's the root. And it's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. In fact, there are some scholars that believe that this word was invented right here. Now, some folks, when they hear God breathe, they take that to mean God written. But that's not what the writer of 2 Timothy 3:16 meant, because if he did, he would have used the word Theographos, which means God written. So basically, all Scripture is breathed upon by God, inspired by God. Sure, there may be times where God directly said something, maybe when, you know, someone like Ezekiel or Jeremiah stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord," and fired off some amazing stuff, or David on his deathbed said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue." But usually biblical authors, like in Luke 1:1-4, they're setting down an orderly account of events as they understood them. It doesn't mean the text isn't holy. It doesn't mean it's not the word of God. I believe it is. But this is a value that we bring to the text because of what we believe about it. A person not raised as a Christian, not raised in our culture even, can pick up, like, I've been to India, like a missionary to India. I love India. A person there can pick up a Bible, read it, and go, "I don't get it. It's not holy to me." I've seen it happen. I've seen that happen. But I've also seen people pick this thing up and get radically encountered by God. I've seen it happen too. But we know that God didn't write this book. He didn't take his mighty hand, and it doesn't mean that he wasn't involved with the writing of the book, but no scholar, historian, and very few believers actually believe that God spoke through people like they're ventriloquist dummies. If you're a Christian, you bring into the text that the belief that God collaborated, co-labored with humanity to create his books. And when it does appear that God says, "Write things down and make the vision plain," you know, what was written was always written. It was always filtered. Everything in the Bible that was written was filtered through a person's experiences, a person's culture, a person's language, either Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Everything in the Bible comes to us through authors living at a certain time in a certain place who filter their experiences and writing through their culture. That's why two prophets can have similar visions from the Lord, but explain them completely differently. Every author in the Bible has a unique voice and uses images from their world. They believe they're passing on messages from God, and it is God speaking through their words. But let's not skip past the fact that at no time did any single writer of the Bible believe that they were, in fact, writing the Bible. If you told Jeremiah that he would be writing a book that would still be studied 2,600 years later, he would have told you, "Take a hike." And that's a really terrible joke for those of you that know your Bible timeline and the Babylonian exile and all that stuff. But getting back to 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul had no idea that he was writing a book of the Bible. He thought he was writing a letter to his protege, Timothy. He didn't know his letters would form the majority of the New Testament and still be applied 2,000 years later, because Paul believed that Jesus' return was literally imminent. I often argue that if Paul actually knew that his letters would become established as canon, he probably would have tweaked some of what he wrote, because Paul was writing to specific churches with specific issues. But what do? We take these letters that he wrote and we try to apply it to everything. Not to mention our own culture. We interpret things differently. The son, the story of the prodigal son. I hate the title of that because it's not about the son. It's about the father, but that's what, how everybody knows it, right? The prodigal son. So if you take that story and a person in India reads that story, they don't interpret it the same way we do. In India, the son was abandoning the village, was abandoning the community because they're a collectivist culture, not the father. But in our culture, because we are obsessed with individualism, we interpret the Bible that way. We interpret the Bible the way we're raised. This book is beautiful. I get choked up about it, man. I love this book. Its history is complex. It means different things to different people. We cannot make the mistake of going, my way is right and everyone else is wrong. And I completely believe it's possible to know the thoughts, the scholarly research, and the theories and fall deeper in love with the mystery of Jesus because of it, because it happened to me. Because Jesus is the mystery. He is the mystery above all mysteries. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this creates problem in our culture because he is a mystery. Our culture, we like hard facts, hard information, empirically designed, collated, calculated. We want to file it, organize, retrieve it when we need it. And we want to be able to hand it out in quick, easy 2-minute sermons, right? To make people feel better about their situations. We want to Twitter it, you know? We want to be able to use the Bible in simple Sunday sermons to be able to open our Bibles, pick a verse, and think it's going to say the same thing to us. And we're going to understand it the same way 2,000 years later. And we're going to understand it the same way they did. We don't even understand it the same way people 200 years ago did. And when we try to teach the book that way, right, it's short-sighted. When we try to teach about God this way and Jesus this way, it leads to flat readings of scripture. When we begin to realize that this is a deep mystery of people's understanding, of people's understanding of God, and who God is and how he moves. When we begin to understand that, all of a sudden, when we realize that, oh my gosh, these are people writing at different times and different reasons for different ways, all of a sudden it grants us freedom to experience God outside of the confinement that we're told we have to think this way because yada, yada. When in truth, that's not how it was originally intended. It comes across in our statements when we say something like, the Bible clearly says. And it's why we have to be careful and check our heart motivations when we say things like, the Bible is clear. Hey, the Bible is clear. The Moabites are bad. They're not to dwell among God's people until the story of Ruth, which directly challenged the prejudice against Moabites. Bible's clear, Jeremiah 25, people from Uz are evil. Until you learn in the book of Job that Job is the most blameless man on earth from Uz. Bible's clear, circumcision of all males. Mark covenant with God until it's not required anymore. Bible is clear. We shall not eat unclean animals until Peter has a vision. And yeah, the Bible is clear. We shall not permit witches and sorcerers to live until Acts 19, when those that practiced magic arts became believers and brought their magical items worth over 50,000 pieces of silver and got rid of them. 50,000 pieces of silver, by the way, in today's dollars, 5.5 million. The Bible's clear. Foreigners or eunuchs cannot enter God's grace until Acts 8, when the angel of the Lord tells Philip to go, wait by a road, where he chances upon an Ethiopian eunuch that he leads into the kingdom of God and baptizes him. The Bible's clear. People from cultures that cause their children to pass through fire are an abomination. They're unworthy to be saved. Until Jesus heals the daughter of a Canaanite woman because of the woman's faith in him, the woman who came from a culture that practiced child sacrifice. Bible is clear. Samaritans are evil. They're the enemies of God. Until Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan and completely turned all that on its head. The Bible is clear. God is prepared to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God.
until we realize that the vengeance that God promised upon the evil of the world is the divine love that Jesus releases. And all of heaven is still waiting for us to respond to that. When we realize the Bible is divinely multivocal, telling us the stories of people's shifting understanding of God and who God is, realized in the person of Jesus Christ, with all of these understanding of who God is being challenged by the person and the mystery of Jesus, that's when things change. That's when we can look at the Bible and all of a sudden we can understand why God looks this way here. And then we get to Jesus and he's a God of love. And you're like, man, we've been understanding this guy all wrong. It helps us dance in and celebrate this divine work, this beautiful works, this God-given works, man. Oh my gosh. It helps us celebrate it instead of being afraid of it. That's why we have four gospels that agree and disagree with one another. We have different chronologies, overall themes, audiences, understandings of Jesus, but all reveling in the beauty of who Jesus is. The thing we have to remember to the earliest audiences, they had different understandings of Jesus' ministry, and they didn't care about historical veracity, because their culture didn't care. It was about the truth of what was being revealed in the person of Jesus, because they understood that the truth was a person. The truth is Jesus. And it's better to know the differences and know the history of this Bible and dive into the mystery instead of sticking our hands and the heads in the sand and not acknowledging the breathtaking complexity and history of the book. Because I love this book's depth. I love this book's history. It goes beyond empirical facts. It pulls me into mystery. And that mystery is what drove the early church, which didn't have a Bible for centuries. It's why I teach on this book. It's why I don't back down from its history, warts and all. Because it is holy. It's sacred ground. It's holy ground. It's where we come together to share in different people's experiences and understanding of God. It's where we come, take our shoes off because we are on holy ground and embrace the mystery. I need that breath of God in me, that theonosis, right? Theonosis. I need the breath of God in me to give life to the book that was made due to his inspiration. If I don't have it, it's not worth it. I know people that get A's in Bible study and they flunk the love of Jesus. We need God's breath in us. The whole process of being God-breathed is God-breathed air into Adam and air into each of us to understand these scriptures in love. We need to approach this masterwork, and it is a masterwork. We need to approach it knowing that it's God's breath in our lungs and his love in our heart to know that he is speaking to us through it. But his voice existed eons before and will after this book crumbles to dust. Because there's infinitely more in heaven than this book. There are books upon books, scrolls upon scrolls, filling up libraries larger than this earth could ever hope to contain. That's what God's taught. And that's what God reveals when John speaks in his gospel and says, it would fill up every book in the, no, every book in the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. So I want to respect your time. This brings our intro session to a close. I know some of your brains are exploding, but congratulations. You know, effectively know more than about 90% of folks out there. But I hope this has piqued your interest to know more, because this is all just a taste of what's covered in the full course, which I do hope you will decide to take, because this is just the surface stuff. In the course, we go deeper, basically putting a university semester's work into a 12-hour course. It's thick, it's deep, and it does come with resource lists and all that stuff. But I'll have a downloadable copy of this video to you within 48 hours. But if you have any questions, I do want to open it up to a short Q&A. I know some of your brains are probably like, whoa, right now. And I actually hope that the Holy Spirit is revealing some things, amazing things to you. and that he is comforting you. Sometimes it can be scary to be shaken, but hey, what can be shaken, let it be shaken, right? And my hope is that it deepens the mystery, the beautiful mystery of Christ for you. So does anyone have any questions? You can also feel free to email me. You all have my email address, and I will send out the link within about 48 hours, and you can email that as well. Thank you, Obi-Wan. Thank you, Lori. All right. Okay. So if you have any questions, feel free to email me. I told you this would be 2 hours of dense information. This is a great question. And I think it's deep. It's very deep. Is the Bible infallible? Yes and no. We talk a little bit about how, in the course, we talk a little bit about how the Hebraic people looked at time, and how they looked at generations, and how they view, I think it's session four, how they look at how they, as Greek thinkers, which is what we all are, whether you know it or not, literalists have problems sometimes, biblical literalists, because when you move that, I have a friend that's had a friend, I haven't spoken to him in many years, but he's a rabbi. And we would talk about this stuff. This was before I was a believer. And he, one of his things that he would get angry about when talking about Christians was the idea of biblical literalism. But it is true. So the answer, I know this sounds crazy, is the Bible infallible? Yes and no. I think our understanding of it is extremely fallible. I think flat surface readings are no good, especially when it comes to Hebrew. They believe that there was at least three. I think my wife hit me with it the other day that she was reading something where there were 70 different ways to understand different things that were written. But the ancient practice among that I know about among rabbis was that at the turn of Talmudic rabbis was that there every verse there's three ways to understand it. And there's kind of the surface, and then there's the deep. And most of us barely even crack the surface. So the answer to your question, I know this is probably not a great answer. Is it infallible? Our understanding of it is fallible. I'll put it that way. Curious to know how you think different cultures interpreted Yahweh. We understand his voice a lot different than I think that can be even culturally. I think culturally, that's such a good thing. With language differences in the way that we interpret God's voice. For instance, I can just tell you in my own life how I used to interpret God's voice. So I grew up in a very evangelical household. Just not now. I have a heart for evangelicals. My father's no longer an evangelical pastor. He's a non-denominational charismatic pastor, which is, you know, just stone's throw away from me. But I interpreted God's voice as very strict, severe, distant, until I had a radical encounter with Jesus. And I don't hear God that way at all anymore. For a long time, all I heard was God, like when I would hear, felt that I heard the voice of the Lord or Yahweh, I would hear laughing and things like that. And in my idiocy and my naivete, sometimes I thought it was like laughing at me, instead of with me. But now I hear his voice and much more gentle, but he's the voice of many waters, right? So some cultures, even in the Bible, understand God as very, very harsh. Okay. You're going to do this and you're going to do that and you're going to kill these people and, you know, don't permit any of these folks to live. That was their understanding of God's voice. That's why Jesus comes and is so important. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've heard, but I say. And that's really important. And that's what I mean in the Old Testament, that when you read through it and you begin to realize that these different voices had different cultural understandings of who God is and his relation. Even in Genesis, you can see it change. The Genesis version of God walking in the garden, walking with Abraham, is very different from the Moses version, right? Which he's, you can't, you want to see my glory? Let me put you in the cliff and you can look at my, you know. That's very different understanding of God from Abraham's version of God. And this was because you had different authors, different times, different cultures. And the priestly writers wrote of God very differently than the Yahwist writers. So look up, if you want a great look into that, Richard Elliot Friedman, not this version. I can't remember the title of it off the top of my head. Richard Elliot Friedman. He has a book where it actually goes through and like color codes, the different like timelines of like different things in Genesis and the first five books of the Bible. And you can see the depiction of God is quite different culturally. So yeah, that's a big deal, but I always fall back to Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the true Father. We perceive that. So yeah. So, all right. So I think this was, let's see. I just got direct messaged. Okay. Would you say we hear as we believe? Yes, 100%. How we are taught to experience God directly relates in the version of God that we hear in our head. We filter. This is what I mean by filtering God through our experience. It usually takes a direct like with my case. I thought God was so distant and far away until I literally met him face to face. And I might lose some of you right here, but I don't care. It's my story and it's true. And then I started hearing Jesus completely different. And I started hearing the compassion and the love, and the love and the way that he spoke. So if you want to more directly hear the voice of the Lord, I would just say, ask. I would say the first thing to do is read the stuff in red. Always read that's what I always tell people. Read the stuff in red. Just start with the stuff in red. Just go back. Just read the stuff in red. Listen to Jesus's voice in red. Do some cultural studies. Get a cultural backgrounds Bible. Oh my gosh, that will change your life. That will change your life. Get a cultural backgrounds Bible. It'll change your life. And you can see what's going on culturally and why Jesus was so incredible, is so incredible, still so incredible, because you can begin to understand, you can hear his voice. And once you begin to learn how he actually speaks and who he really is, all of a sudden, like, so many things begin to make sense, especially in tandem with the Bible.
Yep.
Yeah, that's it. That's great, Valerie. Yeah, controlling language is a very big deal, and I could go down a real big side rail. Maybe I should do a social media post on that. But the control of language is a big deal. I live in a country now, Wales, which, contrary to what most folks understand, is not part of England. It's a whole separate country. One of the first things the English did when they conquered Wales was to try to exterminate their language and force them to speak English. Because when you can change, when you control language, you control everything. And when you can filter the flow of information, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And I don't think it start, you know, with like wanting to get back to the original Hebrew and things like that. I mean, I can understand that, like getting back to the purity, because, you know, the Masoretics, when they went back to the Hebrew, they believed that that's the language spoken in heaven is Hebrew. They believe that with all their heart. And, so that's the pure language, and Latin, the Latin fathers, you know, the same thing, you know, but you can make the argument, well, it's actually Greek because that's actually what it was written in, you know, and all that sort of stuff. Language is a fascinating thing. It really is. Excuse me. Sorry. I'm kicking the flu. This is my 10th day with the flu. You're absolutely right. And communicating directly with God through Jesus is when you find and know the truth. That's why it's so important to know what Jesus speaks. That's why it's so important to know the stuff in red, to be able to just fire it off. Like people want to point to random Bible verses and say, oh, this is what inspired. I'm like, that's a horrible idea, because like sometimes you can find some really bad stuff, especially like in the Old Testament. Oh, they'll bash their babies' heads on rocks, you know, that sort of thing. It's like, wait a minute, God wanted that? No, God didn't want that. That was their understanding of what God wanted. And when you, Hebrew is not spoken in heaven. I think all languages are spoken in heaven. I think there's so many, we know that Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is not paleo Hebrew. We do know that. We know that Hebrew was not the original language of the Hebraic people. The Paleo Hebrew was pronounced and emoted much differently. But you're absolutely right. All languages, the entire Bible points us to Jesus. Yes. 100% yes. That's what I mean by like people that read the Bible, and, you know, I know people that can pass every Bible test in the world, but they flunk the love of Jesus. And I'm like, you missed out. You missed it. All right. You guys are amazing. All right. Tell you what, send me any other questions that you have via email. I'll send you out a link in a few days. You guys are great. So let's round out with prayer. Papa, I don't mean to offend anybody when I say that. Okay. But that's my relationship. He's my papa. So Papa, Abba, we love you. Thank you for every one of these souls here in this space. Everyone who's watching the download. Thank you for who you are in your revelation of your son. We thank you for your comforting Holy Spirit. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for knowing that the history of it actually brings us into deeper revelation of how you move and what you have for this world. May everyone be blessed with rest and stay in the rest to understand and hear your voice. We love you, Pop. Amen. All right. God bless everyone. I am going to go home and drink some honey lemon, and I will see you the next few days. Thank you. God bless.